For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Again, Genesis means beginnings. So we've been seeing how even in the first three chapters of the book of Genesis, we have an account of God's account of the beginning of our world, the beginning of human beings, and more importantly, the ways in which human beings are unique. We have the beginnings of what the Bible calls sin, the misuse of human free choice to live autonomously from God rather than to live in a love-trust relationship with God. We have the beginnings of what God said sin would result in, death or various forms of alienation or separation from God, from one another, the fracturing of our own selves psychologically, the separation and abnormality that we now experience with the natural order. We saw also that God was not caught by surprise, and that in the same chapter that narrates humans' rebellion against him, he begins to unroll his plan to redeem or to rescue human beings and to undo all the damage that had been unleashed by human rebellion. We saw that this passage in chapter 3, verse 15 is a critical verse. It's really the fountainhead, the headwaters of this massive growing amount of biblical revelation about God's rescue plan. And he speaks of a coming descendant of Eve, her seed or her descendant, yet to come, because this is in the future tense. He, that one, will bruise you. And of course, God is addressing the serpent, Satan, his adversary. He will bruise you on the head. He will deal you a mortal wound. And you shall bruise him on the heel. You'll also take a bite out of him in the process. Ambiguous, general. And yet the beginning of a growing number of predictions about this coming one, who's later called the Messiah. We also saw that in the same passage, God speaks of the beginning of what we have called the two humanities, that from this point on, as Adam and Eve begin to have children, and the human race begins to develop and spread out, yet from God's perspective, there are only two humanities. What he calls here your seed, the serpent's seed, those who descend from Satan in the sense that they choose to follow him in revolt against God, and your seed or Eve's seed, who, as we know, turn back to a love-trust relationship with God. So God sees people fully, but he says these are the two humanities that characterize human history. And he says there's going to be enmity or conflict between these two groups of people. Well, we saw the beginning of that conflict when Cain murdered his brother Abel. And then we saw the conflict between the line of Cain in Genesis 4, and the line of Seth, who was Abel's replacement in Genesis 5. We saw that things did not go well, and that the one humanity in revolt against God almost completely came to characterize the state of the human race, that there came a point when God saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth. Notice the superlatives. That every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. We can't even conceive of that, although it's not because we're so righteous. It's because we swim in evil. It's kind of like goldfish that live in sewage water. You know, it's like you'd say, man, what's it like to live in that mess? And they're like, what? This is normal. It may not be all that different from what we see now, but things had reached a point of such critical state of evil that God intervened, rescued the one man who still walked with him, Noah, and his wife and his three sons and their three spouses. A couple of weeks ago, Ryan Weingartner walked you through the great flood. And so now we're going to pick up where he left off at the end of Genesis 8. And we'll look at that through Genesis 9 to see this new start that God gives humanity after the flood. We'll see that he delivers to Noah a new promise, that he also delivers a set of new instructions for Noah and for the human race so as to prevent a return to the state of chapter 6, verse 5, and that he makes a set of new predictions pertaining his rescue operation. So let's just walk through those one by one. First, the new promise. It begins in the context of this first recorded act of Noah after he got off of the ark. Doesn't mean that's all he did. Maybe he took a leak first. I don't know. But this is the first recorded act emphasizing its importance. It says that Noah built an altar to the Lord. And he took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So the very first thing that we learn that he did is he burnt certain kinds of animals. They're called clean. Back when he loaded them onto the ark, remember, he had to get 7 pairs of every clean animal and 1 pair of every unclean. This ceremonial language, this is ritual language. And it tells us what we've seen earlier, that already God had been in giving human beings instructions on how to worship him, how to approach him, that they had to come to him by way of offering a sacrifice. We saw that with Cain and Abel. We see that he knew what to offer, how to offer it, and where to offer it. And this idea of sacrifice continues to grow in the early Old Testament. We learn a little bit later on that the point of these sacrifices is not that God is hungry and he'll get hangry with you if you don't feed him soon. That's a pagan view of sacrifice. But that this is an instructional, symbolic device by which God explains how he's going to deal with the problem that brought the flood, how he's going to deal with the guilt of our sins. A little later, in the second book of the Old Testament, God instructs the Israelites along similar lines. You shall slaughter the bull before the Lord. You shall pour out all the blood from that bull at the base of the altar. It is a sin offering. It's an offering on behalf of your sins. You shall slaughter the ram and take its blood and sprinkle it around the altar. You shall offer up in smoke the whole ram on the altar. The idea of these substitutes being consumed, their life being consumed as an offering for your sins. You shall offer up smoke the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. You can see the similarity between this and our passage. It is a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord. The idea of soothing aroma, again, does not mean that God smells your barbecue smoke and says, I'm going to go steal that meat. But it means that the fact that you have approached me in the proper way, the way that I've prescribed, by way of my chosen substitute dying in your place, that pleases me. So that's what Noah was doing. Noah knew why the flood had come, and he knew what the main issue was between humanity and God. And so he begins by obeying God. in this way. And so then we read back in our passage, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma and he said to himself, first, this is interesting. In the Bible, we get revelation not only about what God says to people, but about what God thinks about and says to himself before he speaks to people. God's response, I will never again curse the ground because of humankind, even though the inclination of their minds is evil from childhood on. That's not a very flattering verse. Nothing's changed, God said, about the nature of fallen human hearts. That's not why I'm not going to curse the earth again. Because of the picture, because of the sacrifice, because God looked upon the sacrifice being offered, and he's saying in some cryptic way, because that's happening, because a substitute is going to be offered in your place, on that account, I'll hold back from judging the earth. And so he promises this very basic stability that we take for granted. While the earth continues to exist, there'll be planting time and harvest, there'll be cold and heat, there'll be summer and winter, and day and night will not cease. God's the one who guarantees those things. You say, well, they're laws of nature. Well, who governs the laws of nature? My providential care will guarantee this basic continuity that makes human life and flourishing possible, even though humanity is still radically fallen. That's what he's saying. Now, God said that to himself. That wouldn't help Noah and his family very much. That's why we read. So the point here is that God's promise not to judge the earth with a flood, which you'll see, I'm never going to flood the earth again, isn't based on, I know that you've got it in you to improve and you're going to get better, better and better every day. It's not based on trust in human goodness. It's based on his sacrificial substitute for our sins. And of course, that animal offerings were just a picture of the ultimate substitute, God's Son himself, predicted throughout the Old Testament. This is just a picture. The day is coming when I'm actually going to step into human history myself, become a human being, live the righteous life that you owe to me but cannot render to me, and then my death is going to have infinite value to substitute for you and pay on your behalf the just penalty of your guilt. That's why Romans 3, Paul says, God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. All the others were pictures. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. On what basis can God continue to forbear as humanity issues forth, as time goes on, more and more inventive ways of rebelling against him? Well, because even in the past, he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. The death of Christ for the sins of humanity is the basis upon which a just God forbears with a guilty race. Very countercultural, very different than the way our culture thinks about this. We'll just leave that there for now and move forward. God then spoke to Noah and to his sons about what he decided, saying, now behold, I myself hereby establish my covenant with you, my treaty with you. It's like a covenant's like a formal treaty or agreement. I myself establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. This is for all coming human beings and with every living creature that's with you, including the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you. This is for all of creation, my promise. Of all that comes out of the ark, even every burst of the beast of the earth, burst of the eath. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh will never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Can you imagine how relieved Noah would have been to hear this? Can you imagine the level of PTSD they had? I'm not exaggerating. Every time they saw a storm cloud, I bet they never got over that. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I'm making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of the covenant between me and the whole earth. It will come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember, again, this is just like him smelling the soothing aroma. God remembering his covenant is anthropomorphic language. It does not mean that, you know, he's characterized by dementia, but the rainbow will jog his memory. It's a way of emphasizing that that bow in the cloud is a way of confirming my commitment to my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. Never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I've established between me and all flesh that's on the earth. There's a lot of me and all flesh and everyone and forever. You get it. People say, well, that's why we had the first rainbow. We don't know whether that was the first rainbow. If you read through the Bible, God enters into covenants with different groups of people at different times. He always includes a sign of the covenant that he's entered into. They're usually not unique things, like circumcision, for example. The sign of the covenant with Abraham existed prior to that time. Baptism, the sign of the new covenant after Christ came, existed prior. So he's not saying I've invented the rainbow for this purpose. He's saying I'm assigning now to the rainbow a special significance. That's why it means sign. That its significance is, let it remind you of the promise that I've made, that I will never flood the earth again. That's me and my friend Laura Gordon. Last week, double rainbow. Oh my God. You've seen that YouTube. Yeah, I can tell. It's a rainbow. Prior to this was this huge storm cloud rushing at us. I didn't have PTSD because I've never lived through a great deluge. But we got to see the rainbow on the backside. Yeah, God saying, I'm going to work out my plans for your rescue, and I'm going to safeguard the created order to make that possible. And you can count on that. And then God, having given this promise, lays down some instructions for Noah and his descendants, which would include us. And these instructions, as you'll see, are connected to the situation, because why did God flood the earth? Because of the almost complete corruption of the human race. God says, here are a few things that I want you to observe so that we don't get back to the situation that prompted that judgment that I brought upon the earth. Twice he says the same thing. God blessed Noah and his sons and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then he sends verse 7, and as for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. Well, this is not new. This is exactly what God said in Genesis 1. When he created Adam and Eve. Get busy, have babies, go discover the real estate that I've provided for you and spread out across the world. But now, as we'll see next week, there is a preventative measure included in this that's important. This old commandment now has a new purpose. And that is that human beings need to spread out instead of all staying together, because when they stay together or when they try to become one kingdom, as fallen as they are, then it causes the situation in chapter 6 where there's an explosion of evil that winds up threatening all of humanity. So he's saying, spread out, and we'll see next week that they say, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to stay right here in this place, and we're going to build a name for ourselves, and we're going to do our own thing. And so God has to step in another creative way and force them to disperse and spread out. But he said, you could do this willingly. I'd like you to. He says in verse 2, the fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground, and even all the fish of the sea. So let's stop there for a second. So you say, well, what's new? Well, it would have been new to Noah. Remember, we don't know what it was like before the flood came, but we know that God removed, or there was no fear between Noah and the animals, because they all came, right, voluntarily and followed his direction to get on the ark. And he says, it's not going to be that way now. Now, when they see you or smell you, they're going to want to go the other way. Into your hand, though, they are given. Namely, every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. So what is he saying? He's saying the new part is that now I'm adding to your permissible diet. Right? Humans may now eat meat. And let me just say briefly, and we can come back to it in the Q&A if you want, that doesn't mean that you have to eat meat. You can be a vegetarian, that's fine, but it means that according to the Word of God, there's nothing inherently righteous or spiritual about being a vegetarian. Okay? God says now the animals as well as the plants are legitimate food for you. And yet it's still going to be like after Adam and Eve fell, in that God said the gardening would have been super easy, you know. But now there's going to be weeds, and now there's going to be toilets. There's going to be difficulty in getting enough food for a salad. He said in the same way, because I've put the fear of animals against humans on you, it's going to take work and difficulty for you to get meat. I would say one more thing here on the basis of Scripture here, this passage and other passages that I think is relevant for us today. And that is that if you read through the Bible, you see that God expects humans to treat animals humanely. We talked about this way back in Genesis 1 and 2, that animals are creatures made by God, and they have value in his eyes. And so that's why when you get into the Old Testament law, there's really a lot of stipulations about how the Israelites had to treat their animals with care. And the idea of wanton slaughter. You know, think of the white man coming into the Great Plains and slaughtering almost to extinction in a couple of decades these vast, uncountable herds of buffalo. Contrast that to the attitude that the Native Americans had, where they respected the animal. They killed buffalo and used virtually every part of their body in order to sustain themselves, but they also respected the animal. That would be the more biblical approach, ironically, than the Christian Europeans coming. But he says, humans are of a higher order than animals. And so it is legitimate for humans to use and even kill animals for human sustenance and for human welfare. You say, well, what's the big deal here? Well, I think our whole culture is very confused here. about what is the value of a human being relative to the animal world. And if we go to the East, to pantheism, the answer is we're all the same. That the mosquito is as valuable as the human being. And that to eliminate rodents, even when they're spreading disease and eating crops, is bad, going to give you bad karma. As Francis Schaeffer said, in pantheism, humans are not elevated, humans are lowered to the level of all other animals. If you think about secular atheism, on what basis? Secular atheists tend to agree with this, but they don't really have a basis for operating this way. We're all just matter. We're just matter. On what basis should we treat us, ourselves, different than mosquitoes or rats or cows if we're all matter? Only the biblical worldview gives us a basis for navigating through this very basic and very important issue. How do we use the environment respectfully and also practically? Well, God says, but you must not eat meat, the meat with its life still in it. That is its blood. Here's the beginning of kosher law. The idea that if you kill an animal and you want to eat it, you first have to drain its blood. God says that blood is its life. And, people knew back then, we don't see animals slaughtered for food or whatever. They knew that when an animal began to gush blood or when a human being began to gush blood, it was dying. It's its life being poured out. That is its life. And God's teaching them here something about the sanctity of the blood or the sanctity of the life that he bestows on each living being. This is explained for us again in Leviticus chapter 17. God says to the Israelites, the life of the animal flesh is in the blood, and I have given the blood to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Do you understand what he's saying? That we've already talked about this tonight, that God says that the way that we can come before him and be accepted by him is the guilt of our sins has to be dealt with. The wages of our revolt is death. So either we have to die or we have to come by way of a substitute who dies for us. And so he says that's what the significance of the blood in these animal sacrifices, which were pictures of the death of Christ. Therefore, I say to the sons of Israel, no person among you may eat blood, nor may any alien who lives with you eat blood. That's the meaning of the kosher laws. We know, of course, that God has rescinded this instruction since it was fulfilled by the death of his son. For example, in the book of Hebrews, it says, now that the blood of Christ has paid for all of our sins, the regulations about blood don't apply anymore. Because the significance of this law was that it was predicting how God would send his son to pour his life out to death for us. He also says, for your life blood, I will surely exact punishment. From every living creature, I will exact punishment. In other words, even from creatures who kill human beings, I will exact punishment. From each person, I will exact punishment for the life of that individual, since the person killed was his relative. Here we have the statement that's true, that on the one hand there are these two humanities, but on another level we're all relatives. We all are the same family because we descend from the same people, now Noah and his descendants. Whoever sheds human blood by other humans, must his blood be shed? Why? For in God's image, God has made humankind. Whoa, 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 whoa. What do we have here? We have a command on the part of God that for exacting the severest penalty for premeditated murder, right? That to kill another human being out of malice, and as the Bible goes on, it creates the distinctions really that form the basis of our civil law now about manslaughter versus murder, etc. But to wantonly kill another human being out of malice aforethought is a crime that forfeits your life is forfeit because you took a life. And why? Because God says of the great, the high value of human beings bear his image. It is really ultimately a form of blasphemy to kill another human being, because that human being bears the image of God on its soul. Boy, this is countercultural, isn't it? Our culture says to take another person's life, even for murder, is wrong because it's to take everything. Well, here's God saying, no, actually, to take another human life is such a heinous crime against me that it makes the person's life forfeit. It's a whole different way of looking at things, isn't it? You could say, well, I'm not sure that capital punishment in the American system is just and fair, and you may be right. I've studied a little bit of that debate, and I don't think the main point here is that is really even capital punishment. The main point is that if you don't have a society with where civil justice exacts a severe penalty for murder, you've got chaos on your hands. Remember, it says that back in chapter 6 that when the human society became corrupt, the earth was filled with violence. So what happens if there is not a civil magistrate to come in and inflict punishment on people who do heinous things? So this is actually a very important passage also, because for the first time, God calls on humans to execute this kind of civil justice. Whoever sheds humans' blood, remember, he's the one who dealt with Cain. When Cain murdered his brother, God dealt with him directly. Here God's saying, you're going to have to take up this responsibility. And this is the beginning of civil government. The notion that there should be in a society that's going to have enough safety to continue to exist, people who are in official roles of delegated authority, among other things, to punish wrongdoers. That's why it's a key part of the Old Testament law code, because Israel was a nation. It had to have a just civil code. That's why Paul repeats this in Romans 13, where he says, the civil governing authorities are ministers of God in that they deter evil doing through civil justice and the civil penal codes. It doesn't say that they do it perfectly, but that's way better than a road warrior's state of anarchy and unrestrained brutality. Pretty important passage. Now, the story goes on. It says the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And we learn right away, he says, and by the way, Ham was the father of Canaan. You see Canaan's name keep coming up here from here on. It's kind of weird. How come we don't know the names of the other Ham and Japheth's sons? Well, these three were the sons of Noah, and from these three, the whole earth was populated. And of course, then Moses goes on in the very next chapter to overview how these three sons' descendants formed these 70 ethnic groups that existed by the time of Moses. Why does he mention Canaan here? And as we go forward, probably because if you remember, Moses is writing this, and he's writing it probably to the Israelites who are on their way to the land of Canaan, occupied by this group called the Canaanites, who were, they were a contemporary example of Genesis 6 by the time the Israelites go there. God says they are so utterly sunken in their own wickedness that I'm going to have to do something. So they're thinking about the Canaanites. These are their opponents that they're headed into conflict with. What about them? What help can we expect from God on behalf of the Canaanites? And they would be, and we should be, having studied the early chapters of Genesis, we should be asking, and you know, who's that promised seed, that Messiah? Who's he going to come from? Because, you know, he was going to come through Abel, and then he was going to come through Seth, but they're all gone. Now who's he going to come from? From Noah's three descendants. These are the two questions that the following narrative and prophecy are answering. Well, here's the context of the answer to these questions. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Boom. That's one of the first recorded events after the first recorded events that we read. Yeah, he planted a vineyard. Nothing wrong with that. Vineyards have a good reputation in the Bible. Nothing wrong with drinking of the wine. Psalm 104, I believe, speaks of wine as a gift of God that makes the heart of humans glad. I like that verse. Jesus' first miracle, as many as you of you know, was to create dozens and dozens of cases of fine vintage wine so that a wedding reception could go on. Drunkenness, it often happens when you drink wine. You drink too much. He drank too much and he wound up naked. Very lean language here. I don't know how that happened, whether he passed out when he was trying to change into his jammies. I'm not really sure. We don't want to go beyond what's written here. We know that he wound up smashed and naked in his tent. And so you say, man, that's pretty bad. Yeah, that's bad. It's not good. The Bible doesn't glamorize its heroes, whether they're Noah or Abraham or David or Elijah or Peter or Paul. It tells us realistically that they remain sinners. But here's a little lesson in what we call ethical priorities. As you see this story go forward, according to God, this is nowhere near as bad as how one of his sons reacted to him getting drunk. We read Ham. Oh, by the way, Moses says he's the father of Canaan. Saw the nakedness of his father, and he told his two brothers outside. Well, you think, you know, in a non-dysfunctional family, you don't hide from the elephant in the room. But the word told here, nagad in Hebrew, normally has the meaning of to declare, to publish, to expound. And what we're getting here is an insight into Ham's heart that evidently when he looked in and saw the old man smashed and naked, he's like, I got to go tell. It would be like posting that picture on Facebook to every male in the whole world, because that was all the males in the whole world. You laugh. You should think about that. He's like, I got to go tell them. Something in his heart wanted to share about his father's wrong choice and the state that he'd fallen into. By contrast, we read, but Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both of their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned away so that they didn't see their father's nakedness. Here's one artist's rendering. Yeah, there's old Ham on the right, you know. He's like, dude, the old man's drunk. And there's the other two, and they're like backing in. Love covers a multitude of sins, the Bible says. Love does not delight in another's downfall. And so there's an insight here, an ethical insight here for us to ponder. To drink too much at a party or whatever and wind up getting smashed is not good. It's especially not good if you try to drive home or whatever, okay? But God is saying that things like parental disrespect and malicious gossip and slander are super destructive. You see how different that is, again, from our culture? Every culture prioritizes ethics. We don't view all ethical acts as the same. We always view some as worse than others. Some as more important than others. And we're typically, according to God, way off in our thinking here. He's saying, and you'll see by the outcome of this, that God, it's very clear, God considers what Ham did way worse. And you say, why? Because he's created human beings to live in community. And because the absolute foundation of community is the family. So hard attitudes like malice and bitterness that get expressed through disrespect, disobedience to people in legitimate roles of authority, taking glee in trashing them to others, these are like cancers that metastasize and ruin relationships and families and whole societies. That's what the Bible teaches consistently. This is not just an Old Testament narrative. You have the same values taught in the Old Testament law. And look at these passages in the New Testament. Paul, in describing what advanced human corruption looked like, he says, it's being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. It's interesting that he would put those three descriptors in with these other ones. He sees them again as indicators of advanced moral corruption. Later in 2 Timothy, he says, in the last days, difficult times will come. Why? Because people will be lovers of self. That's countercultural. I thought it was a virtue to love self. Lovers of money? Oh my God! What happened to the American dream? Boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips. Without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Here's true disorder, true dysfunction. And I know as I was reading this, it challenged me. You know, and I want to challenge you briefly. Think about your relationship with your parents, and I'm not defending them. I don't know them. I know of some pretty bad parents. But if there's malice and bitterness and hatred in your heart toward them, God wants to change that. He wants to teach you how to discipline them in love, but also how to forgive them from the heart. And if you don't learn to do that, you're contributing to the fracturing of your own family. And he's given you a new family to help you do that and learn how to do that and to pray for you while you do that. And I want to challenge you also who live in the midst of a social media culture, which is to an incredible extent about gossip and slander and increasing delight in finding out ill about other people, that we turn away from that decisively, and that we commit to use our words in that medium as well as in other settings for good and to build up and to encourage and to show love to people. I was interested a few years ago reading this research paper on, they were studying the fact that people believe that they can be brutal and rude online and that that won't affect how they relate to people face to face. And of course, they found that everyone who habitually relates in that way online also begins to relate to people face to face that way. But they were convinced that they didn't. It's some form of perverse blindness. So God, I think, wants to sensitize our consciences in these two areas and look to Him for healing and for change that He wants to do in our lives. This is how part of how we stand out as lights in a dark world. It says in Philippians 2, do all things without grumbling. Do all things without that, He says, so that you may appear as lights in a dark and corrupt world. Yeah, we could do this with God's help. Well, anyway, when Noah awoke from his wine, he had a headache. No, it does not say that. He probably did. He knew what his youngest son had done to him. It's not clear how he knew. We don't know. But he knew. And so he said something. And here we have something very mysterious. Something that you see repeatedly in Genesis, where you have the head of a household uttering a familial prophecy or prediction concerning the descendants of his children. For example, when Jacob and Esau were born, you may remember, those of you who've read that story, that Jacob came out first, right, with his hand on his brother's heel, or what is like, he's going, I'm going first. And there was something about even the way they were born that God knew foreshadowed a conflict and a relationship between the two nations that would come from Jacob and Esau. So their father said, two nations are in your womb, and the older will serve the younger. It was Esau that came out first, but Jacob was trying to yank him back. I would not have wanted to been the mom. In Genesis 49, as Jacob is on his deathbed, he utters an oracle about each of his 12 sons, namely the tribes that come from his 12 sons. He utters a prediction about the roles that they will play in future history that are rooted in some way with the way they were. So I want to be clear. I do not think the Bible is saying God's going to treat these people's descendants as like a karmic payback for what they did do right or wrong. It's more of a, God is predicting a correspondence between this incident and how history is going to play out. And so, he says, cursed be Canaan. Notice Ham was the one who did wrong here. But the oracle speaks of a judgment upon Canaan. Remember, Canaan's come up from the very beginning. Canaan's the father of the Canaanites. The lowest of servants, Canaan, will be to his brothers. As you see the biblical story work out, it seems pretty cryptic right here. One thing that it clearly means is that the Canaanites would be subjugated not too long after Moses wrote Genesis. And God makes it clear that the reason that he finally dispossessed them of that land was because of their incredible depravity. Not because Canaan was Ham's son. So it's a prediction that would have been very important to the original readers of this book. Then he goes on to say that Noah also said, "Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Shem." Shem, of course, became the father of the Shemites, or in our parlance, the Semites, Arabs and Jewish people. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." This is a repeated refrain. And so what we find, and you'll see this in the next 2 weeks, we find that what this is getting at is that this is a promise that seed, that coming one, that Messiah, the rescuer, is going to come from the line of Shem, and God will continue to pare down the descent of the Messiah. That's going to be the great blessing God gives to the Shemites. And then he says, "May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem." That's a strange phrase. I mean, that speaks of, to dwell in someone's tent speaks of the blessing of hospitality, to participate in the benefits of another clan. And I think, and let Canaan be a servant. And I think, again, as the biblical story goes forward, this is a seminal prediction that the Japhethites, who are now known as the Gentiles, will benefit from the blessing that God pours out on the Shemites. In other words, as chapter 12 says, God says, "Abraham, I'm going to take one of your descendants is going to be a blessing to all the nations of the world." And it's the Gentiles, especially, we read in the New Testament, who participate in the blessings of that Messiah by believing in the message about Christ. Interesting. Well, I'm about done. God, at this point in chapter 10, dispersed Noah's descendants throughout the earth. They didn't do it willingly, so he, as we'll see next week, nudged them. And as Paul says, narrating on this in Acts 17, since then, he sovereignly supervised the nations that descended from them. He says, from one man, here referring to Noah, God made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out those nations' appointed times and history and the boundaries of their lands. Isn't that a fascinating passage? Not that human history has gone down exactly as God would like it to go down, but that in some real way, his hand is on history, and he's supervising, and he's working even through nations and national events. It's not careening completely out of control. And then he says, God did this. God formed the nations and he supervises them so that they would seek him and reach out for him and perhaps find him, though he is not far from any one of us. Isn't that awesome? That God, you know, your nationality and how you got, how your family got here, so that you were born here or came here, the situation in some sense, profound sense of the word, that you, the point in history that you were born into, the part of history that your life is not an accident. It's superintended, overseen by God. To what end? So that in that situation, you can find God. It's not a stretch to say that the fact that you're here tonight is not an accident. It's not a random event. That God's been involved in your life to get you to the point, for example, where you're here tonight hearing about him, hearing that he's not far from you, that he's within reach. Through simple trust in him and his son, you could find God. And that's the real purpose of your life. That's the real purpose of human history. All right, why don't we pray? Yeah, it's beyond my capacity to understand how you could in some way supervise all of human history and yet still want to know me, that you could be, even through that macro task, infinitely interested in me and each of us as individuals. praise you for that, God. It's such knowledge is too wonderful for us. And we do want to know you. And we thank you that you've shown us that this is the issue that, you know, we think that the real issues in our lives are the people in our lives or our circumstances, and you say the issue is being close to you. Just thank you that you make that possible through your Son, Jesus. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.